The author to the Hebrew letter is writing to persecuted Christians. Jewish in descent, that's why they're called Hebrews. They're under tremendous pressure to go back to where they came from. Now, if they did, they would probably have a lot less persecution and lots more acceptance. Not only by the Jewish culture, but also by the heathen culture, because they were quite accepting of the Jews, but they were not accepting of the Christians. And so these Jewish Christians are under tremendous pressure to go back to legalism, to traditionalism of the old Judaism. And that's what this author is writing about. We do not know who the author is. If I here and there slip up naming him Paul, it's just a simple habit. But we do not know who he is, but we know what his intent is. And we know what his method is. There's three things he does to try to encourage these young Christians. First, he gives them precise doctrinal teaching. This is a wonderful book on the teachings of the high priest, Jesus Christ. He reviews Moses and Joshua and Aaron and Melchizedek, and he reviews them all, and all of them come out less. Now the key words in this whole book are better, perfect, heavenly. It's all about Jesus. This is a whole book about Jesus Christ. So the second method he uses is to remind them of the promises. He reminds these young believers to keep on looking at the promises of God and Jesus Christ. You know how he ends in the book? Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He has told you he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's always there with you. And the third way in which he is dealing with these temptations to return is some fierce warnings. That is the most remarkable thing about this book. It's so sweet, and yet it's also so fierce. There are five sections in this book that stand out among the New Testament writing as some of the fiercest writings of warning to young believers. I think I wrote them on the outline with the references so you can read them yourself, but each one of them is very intense. Our text this morning is found in the context of a second warning. And you notice that the second warning, he draws his warning out of Psalm 95. He almost literally quotes the psalm in chapter 3. So the passage this morning that we are dealing with really keys into doubts. You look at verse 6 briefly in chapter 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Here is what he is trying to seek to establish. Hold on, brethren. Hold on. Don't let this confidence, don't let this hope slip. So what's the opposite of confidence and hope? It's doubt. Doubt. Doubts compete with belief. In every believer, there's always going to be doubts and faith. Every child of God will all his life long struggle with a measure of doubt. Why? That's because the old man is still living in you. The old reasoning, the old thinking, the old corruption. And that feeds doubt, that feeds unbelief, it feeds temptations. A believer will always have these two, doubt and faith. Doubt is not the opposite of a believer. Doubt is the opposite of faith that dwells in the believer. These two always go together. And now the purpose of this passage this morning is to strengthen the faith and the confidence and to lead these young believers back more and more to rest. Notice that's a key word. And if you read along, you notice the word rest comes back a lot in these verses we read this morning. Rest. And how does he try to encourage them to rest? By pointing them to Jesus again. Now that ties in beautifully with the Lord's Supper. What's not the whole point of the Lord's Supper? Let me just read a few from the form, this one sentence. From the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and our trust to his perfect sacrifice. That is one sentence that sums up the whole intent of the table of the Lord we hope to have next week. It is to direct and to draw our mind away from ourselves, from your inside, from your surroundings, unto the living high priest, Jesus Christ, who comes among us, not only in the word, but in the signs as the broken bread and the shed wine, to show us, I am your high priest in heaven, doing exactly this, what I have done on earth, and on basis of that, I'm representing your case. I'm securing your salvation. Now that would certainly strengthen faith, doesn't it? And our hope. So, again, the chapter we're looking at, in very brief, it shows the superiority of Jesus Christ over Moses. If you have your Bibles open to Hebrews 3, you notice how delicately this author takes Moses into his hands. I mean, Moses. Right? For some people, Moses was the hero of their faith. He's an incredible figure for the Jews. And the author is very sensitive to that. He almost brings Moses in verse 2. He was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now this man, however, was counted more worthy than Moses. Now, Moses is worthy, but this man is more worthy. So he doesn't berate Moses. He doesn't make him feel like he's a loser. No, he's a very, very important man God used. But Jesus towers above Moses. And he has a beautiful analogy in verse 3 and 4 about the house. Every house is built by some, but he that built all things is God. As Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things, but Christ as a son. See, Moses was a servant. Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. And then, you notice in verse 7, he goes into a warning mode. And he warns these believers not to take their eyes away from Jesus. Wherefore, and here comes a quote of Psalm 95, and the translators, notice, have put it in parentheses from verse 7 all the way to verse 11. And so you really need to connect wherefore in verse 7 with verse 12. Wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. He's not speaking here to formal Christians. He's talking to real Christians. He's talking to real believers. He warns them. Don't slip back. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Don't harden your heart as Israel did. You know what happens to Israel? Well, they didn't enter the land of rest. Now you know what happens to you, young believers, if you take your eyes off Jesus. You will not experience the rest that Jesus promises. The joy. Now that's the warning in this passage. And therefore, the author tells them, exhort each other daily. Exhort each other daily. About what? About believing. Exhort each other daily to believe. To believe. Encourage each other as brethren to believe that you will not be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. What deceitfulness of sin? Unbelief. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Notice again in chapter 4, verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. And this is also experiential rest. This is also future rest, of course. But in this time, as we live in this restless time, let us labor that we enter into the rest. And how? cease from your own work, as God did from His. Let us therefore enter, labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fail after the same example of unbelief. Now, that is just to kind of set the whole text of our scripture this morning in its context. Let's turn to verse 1. To this morning and tonight, we will draw the attention to this verse. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So the call to consider the apostle and high priest. What a joyous, wonderful call. There's nothing more sweet than to focus your attention on Jesus Christ. It's also nothing more sanctifying. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit may do that this morning, that He may make us consider His apostle and the great high priest, who are called to do so, how the Holy Spirit enforces this call, and thirdly, what are such called to consider? I kind of already dealt with the second part, but let's just look at the first thought first. Who are called to consider, to meditate, to focus their thoughts on? Of course, every one of you are. That's a much better thing to focus your attention on than the things of this life and the things of the earthly joys. But God's saints here are particularly addressed. These young believers are particularly addressed. And notice how they are described. They are described holy brethren. 87 times the Apostle Paul writes brethren in his letters. Brethren means in the Greek brothers and sisters. So don't feel left out, sisters, if the word brethren are used. That's an inclusive term in the Greek. So Paul says, wherefore, holy brothers and sisters. What a beautiful word that is, really, isn't it? When you are in Christ, you are brothers and sisters to a heavenly family that is partially in heaven and partially still on earth. And some of our brothers and sisters are dying today under the persecution every day in Nigeria and other countries. They are my brothers. They are my sisters. I mean, I'll cry my eyes out if my brother dies tomorrow, my natural brother. But my spiritual brothers are dying too. And we just live so far away from that. It's all so good that this week is set in the theme of thinking about the persecuted church. Let's remember it every morning together. The holy brethren, obviously are those that are born again by the Spirit of God and brought into this family of God the Father. And holy means here not sinless, set apart, devoted unto, dedicated. Now that's what the word holy means. So the second word is partakers of the heavenly calling. I'm going to park ourselves a little bit longer on that phrase this morning. Partakers of the heavenly calling. This morning, my purpose is to take your fingers and to lay it at your and my spiritual pulse. Children, as I do this here. Yep, I found it. Took me a while, didn't it? I found my pulse. I can feel my heartbeat right now as I'm standing here. What does that mean? I'm alive! That's what that means. That doesn't mean I'm healthy or sick. It means I'm alive. That's simple. That's a sign of life. Now, so spiritually this morning, let's explore, how do I know I am a partaker of the heavenly calling? What does that word mean, calling here? That refers to the irresistible power of the Word of God calling by the Holy Spirit, taking your heart. That's more than what comes to your ears. That's what you're here now. If you hear me voice, that's a calling outwardly. The apostle here is not just talking about an outward voice calling your ear, but an inward power of the Holy Spirit. If you trace this word calling, I have a couple of verses on your outline today to help you see that. The word of the gospel did not come to the Thessalonians only in word. It came in power and in much assurance of the Holy Ghost. There's also something more to it than just a man on the pulpit or a man in their living room, probably, in this case. Yeah, there was a power that came along, and though they'd never heard it, they were so assured, they were so convicted that in a matter of a day, they became converted. That's a calling. Now, the word calling also comes in that wonderful chain in Romans 8. Those whom God knew, He predestines and He called. Now, that's a first act of God in time, of acting out His predestinating decree. He called His people. Apostle Peter refers to it in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. You who are called out of darkness into the marvelous light. There came an irresistible power that took you out of living for the world and in darkness and ignorance and sin. And God marvelously shed light in your mind. And you became a changed man or woman. I really like the one from 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. Because that really puts it all in a very great nutshell, doesn't it? Verse 9, where Paul says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this call took you away from fellowship with the devil into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Now when that happens, something happens to you. When you're brought into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, you won't stay the same. You get a spiritual pulse. Before you were a dead bone, or a dead body, knowing all the doctrines perhaps, and all the truth, and all looking fine and dainty, but dead. But when the Spirit comes, He revives. And therefore keep on learning, by the way. Keep on learning your doctrines, keep on reading. Wonderful if you have all that knowledge, and then if the Holy Spirit comes into that, you're light years ahead already from all what you've learned and gathered in your young years. Young children, read good books. I don't feel like it. No, I know you don't feel like it. But don't let your feelings guide you. Be a little smarter than that. I don't feel like doing my math. I don't feel like doing my physics, or I don't feel like doing that. But you're not going to make the exams this term if you don't do what you need to do. So let's be a little bit reasonable with ourselves. These are good books to read. Read them. I don't understand them. Get on your knees. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your mind for it and to kindle something in your heart. And all what you've learned then, if that calling of God comes along with it, you have so much of an advantage. So let's be clear, congregation. This is no human call. This is no human voice. This call is the summons of the King of the universe. I love it like one author said it this way. This call is so powerful, it brings about the obedience of repentance and faith that God demands in a person's heart to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that. That is such a brilliant definition of this calling. This calling, he says, is so powerful, it brings about obedience of repentance and faith. Notice the word obedience connected to repentance and connected to faith here, which God demands from us. And He brings it about in a person's heart through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit at work. This is His ministry. And I pray for that every time, of course, I come on this place, that the Holy Spirit would empower the word that I preached to become from outward, inward calling. That's God's work. I plant, I water, and He does the rest. And we wait for that, and we pray for that, and we implore for that, and we fast for that, and we come together for that in prayer, don't we? And we keep on sowing, and we keep on planting, and you keep on sowing when you read, and when you study, and you keep on sowing, parents, when you read your kids, these Puritans, and if they won't read it, you read it to them. And God will do the increase. That's what He promised. Now, that's the heavenly calling. Lydia, the Lord opened her heart that she tended unto the things that Paul preached. Now there you have it. She tended. He opened her heart and she attended. That's the calling. Now, how will I know that I am a partaker of this heavenly calling? And I think that's an important element to examine. Not only because we're looking at the Lord's Supper next week, and because the Lord's Supper is for those who are already regenerated. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual means that God has ordained to strengthen those who are already partakers of the heavenly calling. Yeah? So to identify, Lord, am I allowed to make use of this? You don't need a vision. You don't even need a text from heaven. May. Sometimes God does that. What do you need to know? You need to know the spiritual pulse. You need to know, am I a partaker of the heavenly calling? If you are, you are to be a partaker of the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me. That's God's own teaching. So, how will I know then that I am a partaker of this heavenly calling? The logic of Jesus remains the most beautiful simplicity. By the fruits you shall know what tree you're looking at. Every child understands that. If I'm looking at a tree that have cherries on it, I know that's not an apple tree. That's a cherry tree. That's logic. Simple biblical logic. So, congregation, by the effects of this heavenly calling, you know if you are partaker of this heavenly calling. Pray this morning that God will enable you to lay your finger on your spiritual pulse. That's the safe way of observation. I'm so thankful that God raised up these men who wrote the Canons of Dort. And let's never go one square millimeter away from the Canons of Dort, the most accurate of the Bible. Now, how do I find out that I am in the Book of Life? How do I find out that my name is in the eternal record of God's predestinating decree? How do I know that? Our forefathers used a very simple word. He said, by observation. Not by reading in the secret book. That's the main secret. That's between God and God. Not between you and God. Our father said, you observe. Think of the word observe, children. You study something. You observe certain things. When there's a patient laying on the bed, brought in by the ambulance, he's white as a sheet, doesn't move. What does the doctor do? He observes. Listen to how our canons say this. The elect in due time, though in various degrees, will find out about their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, by observing in themselves. They assume that you can do that this morning. Observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and a holy pleasure, the infallible, the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. True faith in Christ, childlike fear, godly sorrow, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Isn't that just brilliant? And in the fifth head, they once again come back to this whole issue of assurance about salvation. And I only reach this part. In Article Rejection 5, on page 115, I don't know if you're reading along, doesn't matter, but they're saying to us that you will not find the assurance of this work of God and of your future perseverance by revelation. Hear this. By this doctrine, the sure comfort of the true believer is taken away in this life, and the doubts of the Roman Catholic Church are introduced in the Reformed Church. We're on Reformation Day yesterday, so let's think about that. We'll introduce the Reformed, the Roman Catholic doctrines again in the Reformed Church when we begin to teach that we need some special revelation. Now, our fathers say, the Holy Scriptures constantly deduce this assurance. That's a word you perhaps don't understand. Deduce. That means conclude. It means you add up the evidences. Deduce. This assurance, not from a special and extraordinary revelation, but simply from the marks that belong to the children of God. More comes in that article, but I'll leave it out for a moment. Just to stay on this point. You read the marks. You see there's a heartbeat. That makes me assured. Their spiritual life. Now what are those signs, marks, that identify that I have and partake of this heavenly calling? We'll sing first, before we look at that in our second half of the sermon. So let's go to 69. Let's sing, verse 1. 2 and 3. Just those three verses. Not 7. So 1, 2, 3. Be thou my judge, O righteous Lord. Matter of fact, we're going to make it just 1 and 2 of 69. How do I know that I am a partaker of this heavenly calling and therefore one of the holy brethren that belong to the family of God? The evidences, my dear friends, that the Scriptures continue to bring out are all internal evidences. They're all inward, not outward. Let me just say a simple example. I love my wife, obviously, but all of you are married, you love your wife or your husband. Now, the circumstances how you found your wife or husband are really not important. Some of them may fall in love in a wedding. Some of them may fall in love in work. Some have met in the ED department, and first time they met. It became relationship. Some of them have met during college. Some of them are high school sweethearts. And some of them come from different ends of the world. It doesn't matter. It matters if I have a heartbeat that loves that person. So please don't make so much of circumstances in conversion. They make good stories. That's all. I asked my mother once, why did Dad never write his conversion story? She says, it would never sell. What do you mean with that? Oh, such a simple conversion. It was a story he could tell us in 5 minutes. His life was the evidence, not the story. And so, congregation, be very careful with these stories of conversions. They're beautiful. I love reading them. To see the work of God in all the ways he does it. But don't compare yourself to it. Compare yourself to the internal marks. Does that spiritual pulse beat in me? There's three things we focus on this morning. An enlightened heart. An willing heart. Undesirous heart. Three things. You can lay your pulse there, your finger there. You know you are a partaker of the heavenly calling by having an enlightened heart, a willing heart, and an affectionate heart. Thy word, the entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple, David writes in Psalm 19. Now, let's look at that verse. The entrance of that word, that calling is the word of God entering into your heart. Powerful or gradual. Doesn't matter. The one has an incredible short conversion story and the other one has a little bit of a longer conversion story. The one is not better than the other. Different. The entry of the word gives it light. Ah, light where? In my mind. What are you going to learn when you become a partaker of the heavenly calling? You're going to learn to see yourself in the right light. And what are you? You're spiritually bankrupt. Poor. Totally poor. Unworthy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How did they get poor in spirit? The mind is enlightened to see their spiritual poverty. And as they begin to discover this, not only will they feel poor in spirit, my friend, you can't stop shedding some tears about that. As you see what you've done with yourself in the face of God, as we've been looking at this catechism study, about getting to know your misery. Once you begin to see what you've done and what you become, you're going to mourn, you're going to grieve, you have godly sorrow. You're not jumping in joy about yourself. You're crawling in sadness about yourself. And that will certainly dent your pride. It will not take it away. Would that be nice? But it will dent your pride. And it is making you willing to accept God's judgment. Meek. I have no more stones to cast. I have no more stones to cast on Adam or on God. I cast all the stones on myself. Lay your hand there now for a moment. Is that really how I think about myself? Lord, help me to see it. Am I poor in spirit? Do I really mourn about the fact that I am such a terrible sinner? And Lord, am I meek, ready to justify thee if thou would forever cast me away. I ask those questions myself now, and I can answer you, yes, Lord, I know that. Do you? Can you say that? By the grace of God, I can't deny these three marks. Can you? If you can't, then something has happened. That's the beginning part of God's grace. That's the evidence of partaking of the heavenly calling. That's how it begins. God breaks you down. God makes you sad. God makes you meek. Now this knowledge, of course, also really makes you realize you're helpless and hopeless because of that. You're helpless. Because why? Well, I try to fix myself. Try to pray. Try to read. Try to become better. Try to become more humble. Try to become more holy. Try to become more tender. I've tried all that. Have you? And have you come to the same dreadful conclusion? Lord, I am helpless to change myself. And hopeless is my case, because I can only make the breach worse, deeper, only bring myself farther away from thee. Now ask yourself for a moment. Stop and open your eyes to that. Is this the conviction that is sinking in your heart? Is this what's taking hold of you more and more as the time goes on? Helpless, hopeless. Best efforts, no good. My sweetest frames and my spiritual moments that I like to think about in the past, so sweet and so special, not any help now, because it doesn't make the breach between God and me go away. We have to learn that, don't we? Because sometimes we think we make huge progress and we can hear a little bit and we have sweet moments and we think, wow, this is great, Lord. And God will have his way to slash it again, because that is nothing to reconcile to God. Helpless and hopeless. Thirdly, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's where it all needs to come. If it doesn't come there, don't rest. Don't rest on your feeling of poverty and on your sadness, and don't rest on being meek, and don't rest upon feeling hopeless and helpless. That's as foolish as the person who is laying in the middle of the ocean. He's sinking and drowning, and he has nothing to help himself, and he is at peace. That's foolish. He's not at peace until he's in the arm of the rescuer. And so therefore, thirdly, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Congregation, examine now for yourself. Do I hunger and thirst after Jesus Christ? Is he become the rising star, the hero, the rock, the hope for my soul? Has God the Father drawn your heart to him? Is hearing about him joy? Or are you one of those who said once to me, I don't like your sermons, Pastor, because they're way too full of Christ? Are you like that? I read this morning that Mary Winslow writes to her son, Octavius Winslow, make sure your sermon from beginning to the end is full of Christ. And my son, if he's not in there, you haven't preached the sermon. Is Christ coming to you the hunger of your soul? Has Father drawn your heart to him? Has his sweet name, Jesus, Savior, ever become sweet to you? Christ, the anointed prophet who can teach me, the anointed priest who can reconcile me, the anointed king who can conquer me, lead me. Has this king, priest, and prophet become to you sweet? The only hope left, as you learn that you'll fall short forever. And one more question about this knowledge. Has God beginning to show you the great truth of the Reformation? What is the great truth of the Reformation? The just shall live by faith. The doctrine of justification. Has the method of God to become justified through the obedience of another become sweet to you? Are you more and more willing to submit only to be saved by grace only? More and more willing to rest on the obedience of Jesus Christ? Those are hard questions. And I see I'm running out of time, so we're going to stop here for this morning, but we'll take up this evening. But this is the first part of this change that comes in your mind. That is part of this, fruit of this, evidence of this heavenly calling. You see, congregation, we looked at Peter last week. This man had these things, didn't he? He had no vision. He walked with Jesus, heard his teachings, and as he was drinking this in and having this tenderness and having this conviction growing and seeing the admiration is growing for this person that he began to follow as a rabbi who he hardly knew about. And Peter is gradually maturing deeper and deeper in the understanding. What's God doing? The Holy Spirit is doing something. He's opening his mind. These are the evidences of the heavenly calling. Yeah, and then let's this evening take a look at what does this do to my will? And what does this do to my affections? And these are evidences that are observable, that are examinable, that are knowable. And I realize that we still need the grace of God to be able to read it, I understand. We need the Holy Spirit to even read his own evidences because it can be so in the midst of so much that is wrong. I know if you remember the story I told you many years ago, perhaps, a period in my time, in my life, and I was really discouraged with all the corruption that this was in my heart and in my life and just couldn't believe that God even had begun in my life. So much evil. So much wrong. And the Lord took me on a mountainside which was the fruit of a massive volcano eruption. Mount St. Helens. And walking there, there's big boulders and massive tree trunks and just an incredible desolation. You could see it 15 years ago. Mountain just totally wiped out. This volcano wiped out that mountain. And as I was just walking through this desolation, God drew my eye to something green and something else green and something else green. And I saw these, all these little green thingies popping up everywhere. And you know what they were, kids? They were little pine trees. In the midst of all that, the fire cone pine tree. First one. Began to grow. And then I fell on my knees. I said, thank you, Lord, showing me that. This is how it is spiritually. This desolation of our depravity is not going away. But in the midst of that, God begins to grow. Spiritual life. Here a little, there a little. Now this morning I took a very small step, asking you to examine your spiritual mind. Remember, the knowledge of God brings poverty, mourning about yourself, meekness before God, hunger and thirst for the righteousness that I see outside of myself, since everything I do is falling in Jesus Christ. If you cannot deny that, then holy brother or sister, then you at least have one evidence of the partaking of the heavenly calling. And this afternoon we'll look at the willing heart and the affectionate heart as well. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Lord, thou hast given us some thoughts on this examination of ourselves and this holy calling. And we realize, Lord, that we need thy Holy Spirit also to read thy own work. And now we plead together. If thou would give everyone, even the smallest babe in grace, the ability to read thy own doings in their heart, and no more to deny it, or to minimize it, or to reject it. And Lord, we pray indeed as we come back this afternoon that thou open the rest of this portion of Scripture and help us to see even more clearly the other evidences of this heavenly calling. Thank thee, Lord. Please wilt thou strengthen thy own people among us in the confidence of what the Apostle Paul said so brilliantly. For this thing I am confident, that he which has begun his work in you will finish it perfectly in the day of Jesus Christ. And oh, help us to see that promise also this morning. Thank thee all for this. And bless us now in parting, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.